Number 52, and continuing with offenses due to lack of endeavor. One should not touch the deity in a dark room. And then comment. Pujari should not be dependent on electricity for lighting the deity room. Traditionally, temples were lit only by oil or ghee lamps. Electric lights may certainly be used, but it is not necessary to subject the deity to extremely bright lights. If the deity room is even lit with somewhat subdued electrical lighting, together with lighting from some oil or ghee lamps, a very pleasing atmosphere is created. If sufficient oil or ghee lamps are available at certain darshan times, such as the Mangal Artik and the Shayan Artik, electrical lighting may be dispensed with altogether. So 2 points come out here. One should not touch the deity in a dark room. It's just like if the room is dark, you don't like to be touched. Because, you know, who is it? You can't see it. You don't know what it is. You know, it's just like no one appreciates it when you're moving along and suddenly a hand, you know, touches you or, you know, pokes you or something. It's just like not appreciated at all. So the reason we don't appreciate it is because Krishna doesn't appreciate it. You know? That's the point is... All these things, original likes and dislikes, generally we see they all come go back to Krishna, you know, in their pure state. So that when the lights are off, you shouldn't touch the deity. One of the things is just, one, you can't see what you're doing, so if you're doing something for him, you may do it wrong. Two is just, no one likes to be touched in the dark like that. Then the third thing is that you make the endeavor, you know, to put some light. Because if you can touch in the dark, you may think, well, I'll just do it anyway. But then you make the endeavor to actually create some lighting in the room. Then the other point Krishna Kshetra is making is that the only reason the light could go off, generally, is the electrical lights go off. Or light burns out, or at least in India, you know, electricity goes off, you know, like that. So the aspect is that if you have some oil lamps, ghee lamps, like that, then even if the electric lights go off, the oil lamps will always be there. So it never gets totally dark. That's one aspect. And then the other aspect is that rather than always really bright light, if you make a combination of some very nicely balanced light with oil lamps, then it's a very pleasing atmosphere. And then at sometimes like Mangal Artik and the last Artik in the evening, then you can even only use the oil and ghee lamps for the deity. And that becomes very, very pleasant, nice lighting. Like we see during the Kartik month, many temples, they only put the oil lamps. They don't use another lamp. And it's a very nice darshan, like that. You don't necessarily see all the fine details of colors of the outfits, but the deities' faces and their... All this, that is very, very pleasant, very nice. So that aspect is there. 53. One should not worship the Lord while sitting on the bare floor. One must have a sitting place or carpet. Is that there should be a proper asan to sit on. Like that. I think there's various things. Maybe sit directly on the floor, then... Is there something to do with the energies and things like that? But the things are more balanced when you're sitting on an asana. You know, the other thing is that before you make a cold, you may get sick. You know, so it's like you're worshiping the Lord, so the Lord also cares for the person who's worshiping. So it's to see that they're also properly situated. Another aspect would be in this, if you look at the tattvas, you know, the worshiper, the worship, the paraphernalia, they're all have a they're all basically one in that the purpose is to please the Lord. You know? So you have the Lord, you have the devotee trying to please the Lord, the paraphernalia. So the purpose is one. So in the Chinta Veda Veda Tattva, oneness then is that purpose of oneness. So in that reciprocation, that relationship, there's a oneness. Like that. So in there, the Lord is respected, he's on an asana, so the paraphernalia also has to be properly placed, and the devotee has to be properly placed. So then all are given the proper situation. That's another aspect. He says, have a sitting place or carpet. You know, it means it's either made out of, it's either, you know, kusa or wooden with kusa or cloth or, you know, the wood with cloth on top or wool with cloth or wool with kusa or like so many combinations, but there must be something there. Like that. I think kusa and silk are the most highly recommended. 54. Useless flowers without any fragrance should not be offered. So here we have the whole point of a flower is its fragrance. That is the nice thing. The essential point of a flower is its fragrance. When you think of a flower, they look nice. But the most thing you think is when you see a flower, you see the flower and nice, what's the next thing you do? You go to smell it. You know, what's the smell of this flower? So the seeing is the first thing that attracts you to it, but it's also the smell is important. So we could take this to mean useless flowers. I mean, useless flowers mean without any fragrance. Useless flowers without any fragrance, meaning the flowers are useless because they have no fragrance. Or it could mean the flowers are useless and they have no fragrance. So if you have a flower that's not useless, it means it looks nice, it remains for some time, it has, you know, some pleasantness to it, you know, some the feel, the coolness, and all these things. Even though it doesn't have fragrance, it's okay. Better is a good flower with fragrance. But even a good flower that doesn't have so much fragrance is okay. It's a useless flower, and if you have a flower that doesn't maintain much, like that, but it has good fragrance, that's okay. But when you have both uselessness and no fragrance, then that absolutely shouldn't be offered. Does that make some sense? You know, because some look nice, they stay looking nice all day, but you take, let's say, like, bougainvillea, a flower, you know? It neither lasts nor has any smell. So it's basically, you know, useless. Like that. And then you sometimes get, you know, some like carnations in the woods, they have no smell. They look nice. Like that. Somehow the carnations in India smell. You ever smell the carnation? Yeah. They smell like pepper. Interesting. So West, they hardly smell in that. You have this tagore, very light smell. You pick it early morning, in the evening it has some very subtle fragrance. During later all the day it has some fragrance, but it's one of the flowers that can be offered. So we see there it looks nice, you know, it stays very well for some time, like that. And then it goes. So the essential point of flowers is they should have fragrance. One should try for that. And if they can also look nice, then that's even better. Generally, ones that do smell do look nice. 55. So here this is an endeavor means you should, a lack of endeavor means you should make endeavor to get flowers. 55. One should not offer a flower which is kept in an unclean pot. So if I'm going to pick flowers cannot be washed. You know, we discussed that before. By washing, you lose the fragrance, and they stay wet and cold and terrible, because flowers hold water. So even you make a garland in the net, as soon as it touches somebody's body, immediately the flower water comes out and makes everything wet. So flowers are not washed. Therefore, they're purified by a mantra. Sprinkling with water, prokshana, means very, you know, just a couple of drops. And it means a whole basket of flowers is sprinkled with a few drops of water. Each flower is sprinkled with a few drops of water. And mantra, they're purified. So that means when we pick flowers, our hands have to be clean. The vessel that we put them in has to be clean. It means we can't put it in our lower cloth. means our upper cloth is clean, then we can put them there. Otherwise, we should have another, you know, pot or a basket or some way that we keep them. Then, in this way, to bring them back, keep them in a clean place. Then, when it's time for the puja, we put them on the plate and that, and then they're purified by mantra and bhukshana. Like that. So that's so it can't keep them in a dirty pot. It just can't be, whatever it is, it can't be a dirty receptacle. Because they can't be purified after that. If they're contaminated, that's it. They're finished. You know, it's not like a potato, you drop it on the floor and you pick it up and wash it. No, it's just, that's it. You can't wash them, so they're finished. So you should make the endeavor to see that you're clean and the vessel that they're put in is clean and it's kept in a nice clean place, everything. 56. One should not offer food steps which is cooked by a non-Vaishnava. Is someone Vaishnava is, you know, specifically, I mean, in general it means one who accepts the supremacy of Vishnu. That is a Vaishnava. That is a Vaishnava. Yeah, that's the funny thing is in English. A Vaishnava and the Sanskrit word avaishnava, which means non-Vaishnava, you know, exact opposite. So, means a devotee means one who accepts the supremacy of Vishnu. Now, of those devotees, most of those are ordinary devotees. So within that, the devotees, a few are sampradayic, means they've actually surrendered to a bona fide spiritual master, and then in this way they progress, take initiation, all these different things. So that is then sampradayic. Which means they're making the endeavor to follow the instructions of a bona fide spiritual master. So, well, ordinary means it's not making that endeavor. It's another, like Hindus. They just, you know, they accept supremacy of Vishnu and that's it. You know, they're not making any, they do a little bit of this, that, whatever they've heard here and there, but they haven't like directly surrendered to a sampradayic person who can guide them back to Godhead. So in here, the best means is somebody who is properly initiated, everything like that. Like that. At least for the temple deity. The home deity, then that's another thing. But in any case, it should go beyond those who at least accept the supremacy of the Lord. Those who are not devotees, those things shouldn't be offered. Like that. Though in India, Prabhupada mentions that the sweets, the milk sweets cooked in the sweet shops, those could be offered. The things like grains, this, that, then they're just not. So one has to be very careful when, you know, who cooks for the deity. Because the point is, the deity is eating is the devotion. If someone's not a devotee, there's no devotion. So there's nothing for Krishna to eat. You bring rice, dal, and sabji, Krishna doesn't eat that. He eats the devotion. Like that. That's because the devotion is there, he accepts everything. Yes.
Why the milk sweets?
The milk sweets, I think, because of the purity. And coming from the cow and all this and that. So probably the person who cooks it gets no benefit, but the cow gets benefit. You know? And then, you know, and then because of their purity, then the devotee can offer it, and then that affection is there, and that offering then is accepted by the Lord. But it's specifically, and that was specific in India, you know.
The person cooks, he doesn't get the benefit even though
he may get it. I'm just saying Krishna's interest in it. He was asking, because the question comes up, is this because of the devotion of what he is? So then that person does the devotion, so what, you know, like that, you know, Krishna likes cows. So but that was specifically, you know, Indian, it meant those traditional sweets. Because there is a letter when somebody asked about offering ice cream, and probably said only if we make it. So the best standard is the sweets and all that. I think this is specifically for the city temples. You know, the city temples. I think it's specifically for them.
What differentiates India from the sweet people by
Because generally in India, those who cook sweets and all that, they follow to some degree, you know, some of the Vedic principles and all that. Well, in the West, there's not going to be any semblance of following any principles like that. So they're generally pious. They're Hindus, you know, like that. You never heard of Muslims cooking red skulas in sweet shops. You know. They're always Hindus. You know. It's just that maybe nowadays things change, but you know, previously you just don't hear those things. There's a whole culture behind cooks. The cooks are another type of, you know, the Indian culture of cooks, you know, professional cooks. They generally follow some principles, some little bit of sadhana and all this kind of thing. You know, it's the thing, part of the profile is to be religious. Because otherwise, you know, no one even wants to eat cooking as somebody who's not, you know, studying properly behaved as religious. You know, to some degree, you know, like that, pious in some way. It's just that. You know. But I think that was specifically just for milk sweets. When that was, especially in the early days when there's no facilities to get good milk and make this and that. So, but if you have your own facilities, like here in Mayapur, then we won't buy anything from outside, we won't offer. So it's like, that won't be. One should not offer any foodstuff to the deity which has been seen by dogs or other lower animals. When you're taking something to be offered to the deity, it always must be covered. So that a dog or lower animal would see means that it's uncovered. Somehow or another, one is the endeavor is you haven't managed to keep your dogs and lower animals either out of the kitchen, where they could see it while you're cooking, or while you're taking it from the kitchen to where it'll be offered, you're not making any endeavor to cover it so that the dogs and other lower animals don't see it. Because the point is, as soon as a dog or another animal sees it, they immediately want to eat it. So then that kind of messes up the whole process of cooking for Krishna, and nobody has had the desire to eat these things, and he's being given the offering. So if you must take the endeavor to cover and to, you know, see that the kitchen is kept so that, you know, it's not just a common place for people to come, or, you know, dogs and other things like that. Dogs are expert at getting in the kitchens, you know, like that. So you just have to make that endeavor to keep them out and on the path that you're walking, see that others. Also just even those who are the guests and the non-devotees and anybody, no one should see it. It means after the plate's made, it's covered, and then it just goes to the deity room. So that must be done. Even if, okay, we're inside, there's no dogs or lower animals, still even the deity public shouldn't see. You know, because they don't know if it's prashad or bhog. For a devotee, and devotees will see the plate, then if it's recovered, first thing they think, oh, prashad. And then they may think, hey, wait a minute, no, it's just time for the offering. So the first reaction, initial reaction is, oh, it's something that you can eat. Then after you may think, no, maybe it's not offered or like that. So that'll be the secondary reaction. It may come a split second after the other one, but the first one is there. So in this way you want to avoid that, so the plate should always be covered. That endeavor should be made. Any questions on that? Why you're not sitting on the rug? Is it too hot or? Otherwise, you put the rug the other way and then. Okay. Offenses due to lack of faith. 58. One should not eat anything which is not offered first to Krishna. So one has to do. The whole point is that everything's coming by Krishna's grace, so we need to offer it to him. It's an offering back to him. He's given us anyway. We want to, whatever we get, we offer to him. And then in that way, then we are showing that reciprocation of affection. Krishna has given us, and then we try to whatever we get, give to him. We recognize that point. So we must have also that faith in the whole process and all these things. You just sit on the rug. God has given rugs to sit on. So one must have that faith in the process. One of the parts of the process is offering foodstuffs, only taking foodstuffs offered to the Lord. So if we don't think that's very serious or very important, it just means we don't really have that much faith and understanding in the devotional process. Like that. So we must maintain that proper faith. Then 59. After food has been cooked, no one should be offered any foodstuff unless it is first offered to the deity. And comment here by Krishna Kshetra. During large festivals, Srila Prabhupada did not want any guest to be kept waiting for prasad. Therefore, to expedite prasad distribution, he authorized that when large amounts are being cooked, only the first batch of any one preparation needs to be offered to the deity. Subsequent batches are considered offered. Now, that's offered when they're finished. Right? That's not while they're in the process. So you cannot in any way contaminate, because only when it's finished, Krishna eats it. He's already eaten the first batch, so as soon as it's finished and ready, that's also eaten. That's accepted like this. So it's not, let's say we're cooking halva, and we're going to have to cook three batches of halva, because there's so much and the pots are only so big. So then, the first batch is cooked, that goes for offering. Immediately we put in the second batch. But now we don't say, well, it's prasad, so I don't have to be so careful now in cooking, and you know, I don't have to necessarily be so clean, or everybody can sit around and get lusty over it, or no, the same proper consciousness of cooking this for Krishna has to be there. And when it's finished, take it out of the cooking pots, put it into the pot for serving, and it goes out as prasad. But up to that point, you have to maintain the proper standards of cleanliness and consciousness. That, like chapatis, you have chapatis or puris, or pratas. You cook a few, you offer those. Everything else that you cook after that is considered prasad. But while you're cooking it, it's not prasad until it's finished. Krishna's not eating the raw dough or half cooked chapati. He's eating the cooked chapati. Understand? So that means in the process of dealing with the dough, dealing with the utensils, and dealing with the chapati, until it's fully cooked. You take it off the fire and put it into this place, then it's prasad. Yeah. So you have to be very careful not to contaminate anything, you know, or deal improperly. We can't now mix the dough with prasad and say, well, it's all prasad. No, it only becomes prasad once it's cooked. Like that. So we still have to be very, very careful if we have, you know, like that. We can't mix. So, is that clear?
Now the dough is left, I'm not be able to make the varis today.
Yeah.
Tomorrow you start again. Is prasad or you start off again?
That would be considered prasad. Just, you know, because it's the whole consciousness is that you're going to offer all, when it's like you have to decide. Like I make a few bunch of dough and I see, okay, it's too much. I find out not as many people are coming. I may take some of that dough off, and then what's left, I make chapatis from that for that, and that's all that dough is for that. The other dough then can be offered again. So, you know, like that. It's best that way everything's fresh, so you don't make dough unless it's some special kind of dough that keeps, you know, like jalebi dough or like the kind of dough you use for baturas and that, that's fermented. You put yogurt and soda in this and that, so you may keep it for a little while later in that. Or you may keep it, and you're going to do, and that will be prasad. But cook it in that way, you know. But if you want to offer to the deity, you have to make some separate dough. Let's say I have dough today. Then I make too much. So half of it's left over. Okay, so I'm going to cook chapatis again in the evening. I may use that dough and cook that chapatis for the devotees. And as they're cooked, they're prasad. right? But I have to offer to the deities. I can't. The devotees are eating you know, chapatis and sabji, and the Lord just gets sabji because he already ate his chapatis in the morning. You know? So then I have to make a little bit of dough to make the chapatis for the Lord. Then after that, then I can use that other dough to make the chapatis. I can't do the other way around. Because once I put those chapatis on the chapati plate, that plate has to be washed before I can put the other dough for the boga. Like that. Understand? So it's like, it's not exactly that the dough is prasad, but it is potential prasad. As soon as it's cooked, it's prasad. You know? So also the dough I should not keep with boga and all that. I should keep that, but I shouldn't keep it with prasad either. You know what I'm saying? Nothing like that. It's kind of, therefore one should just make enough. It's kind of in between. This is potential. As soon as it's cooked, it is prashad. Yes, yeah, tasted. That, yes.
Right, you had mentioned before that you could offer everything to Krishna before.
Right.
I was wondering, like, on Bhagavatam, somebody buys stuff in the shop, and they use the magic word Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu.
Yes.
So is that glorified?
It's like one should offer what one eats. So that means what one eats should be basically offerable. So in these kind of situations, you know, it should be something within the realms of sanity. And one generally would offer to the spiritual master like that. If the situation is such one can't, either time-wise or the place, then one may do something like that. But the main important thing is that you're remembering the Lord by His grace. This has come, and you know, recognizing those facts by the grace of the spiritual master. Only we understand this whole process. We're connected with the Lord is given like this, those kind of things. So there must, it's, in other words, the mechanics of it is not the essential point. The result that the mechanics give is the essential point. Therefore, if you just become attached to the mechanics of the ritual, then that's not considered very wonderful because, you know, that's like the smarts, they're attached to that. It's not a big deal. Because the point is that the ritual is a vehicle for the devotee. Right? At the same time, if you reject it because, well, it's just ritual, then what is the medium through which you're going to attain the purpose of that ritual? Right? You're supposed to remember the Lord. So if I just, you know, buy whatever I buy and just say Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu, and laugh, you know, at the other devotee, you know, and he's giggling also, have I remembered the Lord? If I haven't, then one, what is the use of that ritual? And two, what is the use of me not performing the normal ritual where I would at least go and put it on the dashboard on the picture that's there and make some kind of an offering, you know? I can remember we were in Hungary. We were doing, the traveling party was there, and we used to do all the cooking. And then, because, you know, you're traveling in bands and that, the tent was put up for the cooking, and that was in one place. And then the devotees stayed in another place where the deities were. So then after we finished the cooking, we'd make a plate and put it on the dashboard of the truck, you know, and we had, I think, Balabhadra Prabhu's picture there, and we'd offer everything to him, you know, like, oh. Like that, you know, there's his picture, and I was like this, you know, it's like, it was funny. You know, I was like, offered on the dashboard of the truck, you know. So the point is that, in other words, that surrender of the devotee to the Lord, that's why this is in the section of offenses due to lack of faith, is that we don't take it seriously. We have to take it seriously. And it becomes, that, then the whole purpose of the process is meaning. In other words, if we don't take it seriously, then what's the meaning of the process? The process doesn't, it gives no fruit. So one must understand what one's doing, one must make that endeavor to do it. do it nicely. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Can you offer while the car is moving?
If you do, if that's what you have to do, then that's what you have to do. If the car is moving.
Okay,
it's not best. It's not good. You can chant. Prabhupada Ramananda was telling me one time after a preaching program, they were driving back from the program. Prabhupada was chanting Gayatri in the car in the front seat. So it can be done, but it's like this. The rules and regulations are there to give you the best result. So the best result is not in a moving vehicle. It's one of the rules. But for preaching, then that may be done. Teaching overlooks that. If you're not preaching, you have the opportunity to chant your Gayatri not, but you just decide out of laziness or this and that, it doesn't matter. Then you just to chant the card, that's not so good. But if you're preaching this, that, and so therefore you're, the programs, you're traveling during the times of the chant, then that's there. That's why it's always best that whatever you're doing is in connection with Krishna. Then that adjustability is there. But it actually has to be because of service to Krishna. If it's just we just say, we use the excuse, well, that's for Krishna, it doesn't matter anyway, we're not attached to those that we chant Hare Krishna. The result will be very little, you know, because we've made very little endeavor. Our faith is very little. Our cleanliness is less. You know, the consciousness is not very much. We're just saying, but what is the proof that we actually love Krishna? We're not following Krishna's rules, and we're not necessarily specifically doing some service. Then? So if we're doing some service, then there may be some leeway. But still, it has to be actual. You know, it's like, if I could sit down and chant Gayatri and just go do the service, and that 3 minutes is not going to make any difference. Then if I just go out and do the service because, you know, I'm all fired up and all that, and then, you know, don't care and it doesn't matter anyway, then that's not going to be that decent to the Lord. You know, because we're not making much endeavor. But if we are making that endeavor, then that's more pleasing to the Lord. Or that service, it has to be done now, you just go and do it, and then sometime you work in the Gayatri, because that has to be done. Then you're making the endeavor, because you're trying to fit in the Gayatri into the thing, into your very busy schedule. So you're trying to get it in. Right? So that is the endeavor. If we're not really, and that doesn't really matter, then that's not very, the endeavor is very less, you know. You had any questions over here? No, that's prasad. That's prasad. What it, we're talking about is if you make a lot of gulab jamun dough, and you only have time, let's say, cook half of it, right? And that's offered to the deity, but you have some dough left. So then, under proper pure conditions, you can cook the others. You take them out, you know, like that, and then those are considered prasad. Is that understood? But that sugar water is left over, it's already shot. So then you have to have gulab jamun juice drinking contests and, you know, stuff like that. But famous in some plants. Okay. 6. One should not deride the demigods before the deity. This is, he gives a note. See the Nectar of Devotion, chapter 7, the demigods. So the demigods are the limits of the universal form. So the different potencies, nothing is going on in the universe except through Krishna's direction and Krishna's potencies, Krishna's authorization. So the demigods have their positions and their powers and their authority for doing Krishna's work. So if we deride the demigods, then we're deriding that potency of Krishna that is imbued in that demigod. Right? So that we don't do. We always behave properly in this and that. We don't worship the demigods. Just because we don't worship somebody doesn't mean that we deride them. Right? Just like we meet somebody on the street. We'll be nice to them. We'll say, hello, how are you, you know, all these different things. But we're not worshiping them. So we have to be very careful. We don't get the mentality of those who we worship, we're nice to, and those who we don't worship, then we don't have to behave properly. The Kanista has very much a tendency to fall into that trap. I worship God, I'm nice with him. I worship Guru, I'm nice with him. I don't worship anyone else, so I don't have to be nice to anyone else. Right? There's Guru, there's God, and that's it. So we have to be very, very careful of that. That doesn't happen. So we must be properly behaved with everybody. You know?
Yeah. If you go to the temples like Meenakshi Temple or any Kamakshi Temple, they get to go there. So if you buy an entry ticket, they say, through the bear, you cover some kumkum. So you said you can make a great presentation about something, but I'm not really thinking I want to offer something to the deity.
It means you're going to offer, they can be, in other words, the prasad from the deity can be given to them. But that's as devotees, and you're respecting them and taking care. You don't respect them separately from their position as servant of the Lord. You understand? Nakshi is Krishna's external potency. Right? So she does a service for Krishna, running this world. So we don't see them outside that realm of understanding. So if we have some prasad from, you know, the deities of Krishna, and we take and we give that to her, she'll be very happy with that. But we'll not offer something that's not been offered to the Lord first to them. That kind of worship we don't do. And generally you'll find most of these demigods are worshipped by non-devotees. So the demigod never actually accepts what they offer. You know, so we don't accept also. If they come and give us the red kumkum in the hand, we hold it respectfully and this and that, and then you'll notice you just do with it like you see everybody else what they do with it. They stick it on the ledges in the temple, any little ledge they find, they kind of like put it there. Because they give them a whole bunch, they put one dot on the head and they put the rest on the edge. And some of them take it home, put it in a little piece of paper and this and that. So that's all. You don't accept, you don't put it on. They may offer you some, you put it in your hands, that's all. Or if they give you, you know, some sweets or some fruits or this or that, you hold it in your hand, you get outside, you know, you just give it to some kid or the cow or, you know, whoever else happens to walk by. That is better to just take it in the hand. Don't let them put it. Otherwise, you know, when you get out, then you just wipe it off.
I want to have a temple of Vishnu broken.
You didn't plan to put it on, but you should avoid those situations. In other words, unless it's a major important temple. It's not a business. We don't go down to the local temple and go visit. I mean, Lord Chaitanya was a visiting teacher, you know, Vishwanath and Varanasi, and, you know, a few of these major. And otherwise than that, we don't need to go there. You know? I mean, we're a little bit more liberal on that because we see them as instruments of the Lord. I think it's the Shris. Won't utter their name, won't go near, wouldn't go inside. Nothing to do with them. It's the Shri's or the Madhva's, one or the other. They're just so strict, they have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing.
Isn't
it fanaticism? No, it's not fanaticism. It's just their particular view and presentation and brings it out like that. So you have thrust in the philosophy. That's why it's important that you follow your acharya. You know? And you approach the other acharyas through your acharya. So there, it means all instructions are relevant, but you have to see how it applies within the context of our specific following of the principles. So depending on what you're bringing out more, you know, than that comes. You know, like for a yogi, then they bring out very much the aspect of dhyanam. We bring that out after shravanam kirtanam. So we put the most emphasis on shravanam kirtanam. Then, as that develops and naturally as the heart becomes purified, then smaranam comes next. So the very advanced devotee is absorbed in shravanam kirtanam smaranam. That's the platform of the jnana yogi. That is the platform he works on. He's just chanting the Lord's name and meditating upon the Lord in samadhi. So for us, the advanced devotees will be doing like that. It's just, we're coming from the Bhagavat Marga, and they're coming from the path of yoga, Ashtanga yoga. So one has to be, one has to understand what is our path, and where it's emphasized, and why. And then, if we understand the whole technicalities of the path, when we can see in others, then why they're emphasizing this or that. One should not show disrespect to a scripture teaching about the supremacy of the Lord. He makes a comment. This injunction is explained in the Hari Nam Chintamani by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Means if the scripture is talking about the supremacy of the Lord, it should not be disrespected. Maybe it's not a scripture that we deal with much. You know? Like how many devotees deal with, let's say, the Rig Veda. But it'll be describing the supremacy of Vishnu. This, so we deride the scriptures like that. We may stick to specific scriptures. These are our recommended scriptures, but that doesn't allow us to deride other scriptures. Like, you know, someone quotes from a scripture, we don't deride that scripture. It's a bona fide scripture, and it's for the purpose of establishing the supremacy of the Lord. We may have something to say about the devotee, why they're reading that particular book, or, you know, that kind of a thing. But we can't criticize the scripture. But that we have to be very careful. 62. One should not introduce any opposing scripture. Then, in a comment here, Kshetra. In ISKCON, Srila Prabhupada's books are the final authority of the scriptures. If evidence is taken from any other scripture, it should only be introduced as supportive evidence for the teachings of the founder Charlie of ISKCON, Srila Prabhupada. This is a very important point. Because the thing is, it's the principles by the acharyas are never different. Their application, the detail, there may appear to be different. Because you can't see the workings inside. You know? But there's one purpose. So we think there's difference. This is understanding the mode of passion. Krishna mentions the Gita. Vision in the mode of goodness means we see one soul everywhere. Means the pure spirit soul, you know, and man, we see that everywhere. So it's not that one soul and one body have any how you say, a difference from another soul. It means there's two individuals there. But the nature of the soul in one body is exactly the same as the nature in another. They're all pure and transcendental, have nothing to do with the bodies. So the tatastha shakti is there. There's one tatastha. The tatastha shakti is one. There's not different types of tatastha shakti. You understand? This is a subtle point. There's different qualities to tatastha shakti. It means there's Satchitananda. They're all Satchitananda. Yeah. So like that, then it means the Uttamadikari sees that vision. He just sees, that's why he sees the dog, the dog eater, the elephant, the Brahman, as equal. Because he sees them all as split soul. Now those that think that there's different kinds of souls in different bodies, you know, here's the Indian soul, that's an American soul, and this and that, so the Indian soul, of course, is more superior than the Americans. Like this, that's the mode of passion. Like that. So if we see that the principles in this book and the principles in that book are different, that's seeing it's a mode of passion. The principles are the same. Details may be different. Right? Details may be different. So unless, see, so we should not bring an opposing scripture. So when we're presenting the when the proper, you know, discussions about the Lord are being discussed from one scripture, we shouldn't bring in another scripture to disprove that, because all the scriptures are for the same purpose of establishing the supremacy of the Lord. So we should be very careful in using like that, you know, the one scripture against another scripture, or one acharya against another. This is, they have the same purpose. So if we can't see that, then we should follow Rupa Goswami's recommendation. Do not read too many books. If we read too many books, we can't understand that one acharya and another acharya are not saying anything different. Right? They're not saying anything. Like that. Detail may be different. They're not saying it's different. So here he points out, therefore, is that, and Rupa Goswami mentions in the Nectar Devotion, that one should approach the previous acharyas through your own acharya. Therefore, with the vision that our acharya has given us, we view and interpret. Or let's say not interpret, we view and understand that the teachings of the other acharyas. But that, if it seems to be the contradiction, it means we're not understanding. It's then better we don't read. Or we have to try to approach this point from the point given by our acharya. Like that. So in this way we have to, there has to be a oneness. If there's not, we're not qualified to read the other shastras. That's the point. If we cannot bring them together, then we shouldn't be reading them. That's Rupa Goswami's point. If you read too many scriptures, you get confused. Because unless you can reconcile all of them to the same principles as given by our acharya, then you shouldn't be reading them. One scripture can take you back to Godhead, so why read so many? And that's just our greed for knowledge. So that's a Kanista mentality. Right? Kanista mentality is one of them is inquisitive, the jigyasu. They're inquisitive. They want to know. Why? For their own interest. They approach God. They approach the scriptures. And they get so much knowledge. But it getting the knowledge is not necessarily just to go back to Godhead. You just like to collect knowledge, you know, like collecting stamps. You know, like you like stamps. It's not necessarily collecting stamps. It's a service to Krishna to go back to Godhead because you like to collect them. So we like to collect knowledge from the scriptures unless there's some specific purpose on how that would be used, and we're able to bring that all homogeneously together under the directions given by our acharya, then we shouldn't go looking. It's not proper. It's just we should be careful. But those are all bogus. Those aren't real scriptures. You know, here we can say, don't introduce any opposing scripture. We can look at that Vedic scriptures, actual Vedic scriptures, you know, that prove the supremacy of Vishnu, have no difference. So therefore, when that's being discussed, we should not bring in any opposing scripture, means one of these, you know, bogus philosophies, you know, the six bogus, the darshan. We shouldn't bring that in, you know, the opposition to this, or the non-Vedic philosophies, you know, Buddhism and Jainism and so many others, or modern philosophies. Or we shouldn't bring those in as an opposition. So you can take it that way. You should not bring any opposing scripture. Or, as we were discussing there, bona fide scriptures, but you know, what do you call it? Fighting one off the other, you know. All that. So either way, then that should be avoided. The Puranas, they're not written, they're not in three modes. They're written to attract those in the three modes. You understand? Just like I take a, you know, let's say I take a potato. Okay? I cook it, you know, simply, nicely, nice little bit of a sauce, a little bit of ghee and some pleasant spicing. It's been cooked in the mode of goodness. Right? That will be attracted to some of the mode of goodness. You know, I take the same potato, and I cook it and put a, you know, a lot of ghee and tons of chili and all kinds of, you know, other spices, and make it really, you know, in this way, hot and too much masala, like that. Then it'll be attracted to some of the mode of passion. Still the same potato, right? And then I cook either one of these, and, you know, I cook it today and then, you know, stick it away until tomorrow, until it gets all stinky and smelly, and then it's attractive to some of the mode of ignorance. It's the same potato. Understand? So the Puranas are just describing the same things. But just, they bring out different aspects according to who is the audience. Right? It may appear that way if you do not know how to interpret it, you know, like that. It's just like the Gita will say, everything's going on by the modes of nature, right? So all the activity of the body is the three modes of nature. The benefits you get, the reactions you get, you know, good and bad, are all the modes of nature. So someone should not rejoice or lament for whatever happens to them. Like that. You understand? So the Gita is presenting this. This is for, you know, the platform of goodness, presenting the platform of goodness, how to get to the platform of pure goodness. Like that. So the goal is pure goodness. So those who want to come to the platform of pure goodness, they read these things and inspired by these things, right? And then another scripture may be talking about, well, if you have so much material desire, therefore form these particular yajnas and particular sacrifices, and you'll get, you know, you'll go to the heavenly planets, you'll get this, you'll get that. But the point is that the scripture is better that you don't have all these material desires. It's better to just directly worship the Lord. But since you do, then at least fulfill this in a way that's authorized by the Lord Himself. In this way, following the Lord's path, you'll be progressing towards Him. Krishna says in the Gita, there's only one path. So either you can be going towards Krishna or away. So if you perform pious activities, you're going towards. If you're performing the pious activities for Krishna, then you advance very rapidly. If you perform those pious activities for yourself, you go up a little bit. You never go out of the material world, but at least you're going up. You know? And then there's the possibility you may come in contact with a bona fide person. And then your advancement will be very quick, because you're already accustomed to following the Vedic principles. You know? So that fits very nicely with the etiquettes and behaviors and lifestyle of someone who is a devotee. So it's recommended from that side, but, you know, very few people get benefit out of it. It's very few are interested, so they don't meet devotees. You know, so it's very rare. So it's you know, they will. So that doesn't mean that the purpose of the one scripture and the other is different. Just the one is written for someone with material desire, and the other is written for those who want to get rid of material desire. But the purpose is the same, to take you back to Godhead. One is because of your nature, is written for those with material desire, so it's presenting, you know, the very slowest aspects of the path, you know. But you'll see within there's always a shlok here and there that gives the actual transcendental conclusion. Like you see many times, our acharyas are quoting shlokas from Linga Puran or Skanda Puran, you know, these different Puranas. Means out of the whole, you know, thousands and thousands of verses, or maybe 2-3 that are actually dealing with pure transcendence. And they take those verses out. There's no problem. Everything else is just left because it's meant for a different audience. Well, the Bhagavatam, each verse is meant for the transcendentalist. So like that, from out of all the, you know, the six main Tamasic Puranas, you may get a handful of shlokas that are, you know, truly give the essence. And then after the Rajasic, you'll get a few more. But out of the Sattvic, then, you know, that's mainly what they're dealing with. They're dealing with the supremacy of the Lord. You know? And then the Bhagavatam is the book for the Paramahamsas. So like that. Does that make any sense? Okay. 63. One should not smoke marijuana or ganja. I think that's quite obvious. Is that those who want to go back to Godhead then do not partake of such things as a created obstacle in understanding the Lord, yes.
Smoking, my yogis used to do that, but they would get some kind of
elevation.
Do you know
my love? You have a serious interest to practice this ancient science. Is that the reason behind? What is the purpose of this question?
Well,
there should be a purpose, no?
Another way is that avoid maybe criticizing those who may be following the proper.
Those who may be following the proper. Okay, I'll give you a hint on those who may be following the proper. Those are proper yogis who you will never see. Never. You might see them at a major full Purnakumbha Mela. That they've either come down through, I mean, the really good ones, they'll dip in, you know, up there in the Himalayas in the water. At the auspicious moment, they'll poke their head up at the Sangha, then go down to take the bath at the Sangha, then come back up in the Himalayas. And that's all that you'll see of them, if you see that. And others, some of them, then they come down for that and then spend a few days, take the bath and go back. You know, so they're very young looking, but they're hundreds of years old because they stopped breathing. But so you're not going to see these. Don't worry, you're not going to be offending anybody. You know, because the point is, it's the matter of you have to have the whole consciousness has to be controlling the mind and senses. Right? And with the modern culture, why do they smoke marijuana? The opposite. So therefore, it cannot be properly understood. You know, it's just like alcohol is forbidden, but there are some Ayurvedic medicines that are based on natural herbal alcohols. You know, so you may take a teaspoon of that. So taking a teaspoon is good for the health, right? But it's not, one does not become intoxicated. So taking these things, they don't become intoxicated. Intoxicated means you go into ignorance. Shaivites and that, they may take it and make themselves intoxicated because they worship Shiva and they're into his goats and ghosts and all that anyway. So then once you're intoxicated, these ghosts can enter you very easily. But the yogis aren't interested in that. So they don't become intoxicated. You know? And that's for yogis. We don't follow that path. We're bhakti yogis. So their methods have nothing to do with ours. They can also stop the breathing. See, after you stop the breathing, then we start talking about, then the next step after you stop the breathing is pratyahara, which means you bring in the senses. So when you can stop your breathing, it just stopped. It means kumbhaka yoga. It means it stopped. That's it. It's not that you stop, hold it for 5 seconds, you know, while you smoke on your, take a drag on your marijuana and hold it in for 5 seconds, you know, without breathing. That's your kumbhaka, and then blow it out. No, this means the breathing is stopped. It means you can go for days, months, years. Breathing. Otherwise, how are the guys 100 years old, 400 years old, but they look like kids? Yogis. Because you have a certain amount of breaths. When those breaths are finished, you die. So they just stop the breathing. And you know, it's like they stop the breathing, and maybe they start breathing again next, you know, after 12 years when it's time for the next Kumbh Mela, and then they come down. So it's only been 1 or 2 days they've lived. Technically, in getting older. They come to Kumbh Mela, they're there a few days, they go back up for a few days, and this and that, and then go back into the trance. So maybe in a year, they get old 1 week, 2 weeks. You understand? So when you can do that, then we come to the stage of pratyahara. Then the yogis may use panja. Necessary. But they don't become intoxicated. So it's another realm, so we shouldn't even worry about it. You understand? You don't have to worry about any, you know, long-haired hippies in Amsterdam, you know, being great mystic yogis that you have to worry about offending them. Is anyone who talks about it and professes it and teaches it to people is not one of those yogis. Those yogis are up in the Himalayas. You don't hear nothing about them. You won't see them. Anything. They're not out speaking in halls and doing these things. This is not part of the yoga. Preaching is not part of the yoga process. Does that make some sense? Okay. 64. Oh, you'll like this one also. One should not take opium or similar intoxicants. Like that. Then comment by Krishna Kshetra. What are obvious injunctions for Vaishnavas will not necessarily be obvious to everyone, particularly in this degraded age. All persons who visit the temple of Krishna should be encouraged to learn about offenses to be avoided so they can consciously avoid them and reap the most benefit from their visits. So, here is that. You know, others, you have, you know, some very strange, you know, strange. Means the Vedas deal with, the Vedas have something for everybody. You know, you want to be totally degraded and disgusting in that. And then there are tantric processes of worship of Shiva or Devi in which you can engage those things for some kind of elevation. But one will not get Krishna by these means. Therefore, even someone who's been practicing these things, he comes in contact with Krishna consciousness, wants to improve himself this way, then these particular activities that may have been okay for him as a worshipper of, you know, Kali or Durga or, what's her name? A form of Durga. She's one of the subs. She's not the main ten. Huh? No, it's one of the main. It is, it starts with an M. Matangi. She's just into dirty things. It means to worship her, first you sit down and eat yourself, and then unclean hands and mouth and that, you make the offerings to her. She just likes leftovers and remnants and all kinds of stuff like that. So you eat first, and whatever is all left over and that you offer to her without even washing and all that. You can imagine it's getting pretty low. Like that. She's known as the outcast goddess. Because she just eats remnants and all kinds of dirty, cookie things and stuff like that. So there are processes like that for people who are doing so much in the mode of ignorance. But now one may be accustomed to these things and using ganja and opium and other things like that, datura and all these things. But then when you come in contact with Krishna consciousness, those aspects are given up. But the aspects of, you know, that there's sadhana, you approach guru, you learn from guru, you know, you have some mantras that you chant, you do japa of, you have some restrictions on your lifestyle and diet, the principles of that remain. Because those principles are throughout any process, Vedic process. So it's not that what you give up is the opium and these things and the dirtiness and all this other, you know, kind of disgusting stuff. And what you're left with is just those principles. Then you learn from the Vaishnavas and what are the details of how to practice. You understand? So you make that conversion. So that's what these are for. You know? Like that. And here, Krishna Chaitra continues. Although we sometimes distinguish between degrees of mercifulness to various deities, for example, we might hear that Gaurataya are more merciful than Radha and Krishna. One should not think these differences give one carte blanche to commit offenses. All deities of the Lord are equally worshipable and therefore equally deserving of proper treatment. In other words, in temple worship, the rules are the same. They may be more merciful than that, but it still doesn't mean that we can be negligent and just say, well, they're more merciful. Oh, Lord, you have saved the most fallen, so I don't follow anything properly, so naturally it'll save me. Right? Like that. That's the seventh offense of the holy name. So one has to be very careful about that. You know, so one must deal with them all pretty properly. You can, therefore you may have a simpler worship for Gaurataya, like that, but it doesn't mean that there's any less endeavor, faith, cleanliness, or, you know, understanding. You know, more elaborate will be there for Radha and Krishna. And then in the home, we can also be considered that in the home, if he doesn't have much facility, then Gaurataya is better, and then, because Radha Krishna is much more serious like that. So, on the same principle. Counteracting offenses in deity worship. Srila Prabhupada writes, that is the test of standard service. If we see the deities in a very pleasing mood, that will certify our service unto the Lord. So everywhere we shall see the deities in such pleasing mood. As soon as we see the deities in a different mood, We must immediately understand our discrepancies. Letter from Srila Prabhupada, 27th May 1970. So it's when we see that the Lord is smiling and pleasant, then we know that our service is going nicely. But when we take darshan of the Lord and he doesn't seem to be in a pleased mood, then we know that there's something. We have to try to understand what's wrong in our service. And Krishna Kshetra continues here. If a person inadvertently offends the deities, he should sincerely pray to them for forgiveness and resolve to avoid committing the offense in the future. The following verse illustrates the proper move. Aparadha sahasrani kriyate arnisham mayaha dasoham itiham matva kshamasva marusupina. I commit thousands of offenses day and night, O Madhusudana. So please think of me as your servant and kindly forgive them. Krishna Kshetra continues. The Shastras recommend certain acts of prayaschitya, atonement, or prayaschitta, atonement, to release a person from offenses and worship. One may read a chapter of Bhagavad Gita, chant the Vishnu Sahasranam Stotra, offer prayers to Tulsi Devi, or plant a Tulsi seed. Another way to be relieved of offenses in deity worship is to worship the Shaligram Shila. The essential point of such activities is to remember that one is the servant of the Lord. In other words, here we see that he's praying, but please think of me as your servant and kindly forgive them. He's praying to Madhusudan. So Madhusudan is Krishna who kills the Madhu demon. Madhu demon is considered like the demon of doubts. Madhu and Kaitava came and stole the Vedas right out of the mind of Lord Brahma. So it is considered to be doubts, this Madhu demon. So Krishna is Madhusudana, one that's killed Madhu demon. So we pray to him that all these doubts and other things will be removed in the heart. This is proper. So the essential point is to identify yourself as Krishna's servant and take shelter of him and try to work in such a way to give up these sinful activities or these doubts or these offenses like this. Any questions on this? Thank you. Basically, when you worship the Shalikam, then you're going to be concentrating and very careful. Like that. You must be, because of the technical details and all these different things. So that is then. So the point is what frees us is that remembering Krishna and in our feeling that it is not the proper. Begin with the technical details of the elaborate worship. Okay. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.